Applaud if you're Jan. And apparently she's not going to grab a seat while she's doing that. She's going to keep on applauding. I agree with you. They did a great job, and it was beautiful. So if you would turn in the Gospel according to Luke, we are all the way to the 7th chapter. How's that? Only 21 weeks, and we have made it all the way to the 7th chapter. So that works. We're going to read verses 1 through 17 today, and we're going to talk about two of Jesus' miracles. Now, if you remember from a while back, what happens in the Gospel according to Luke is there is teaching, and then there's examples of this. And then there's teaching, and then there's examples of this. It's actually, Jesus is a master teacher. The disciples were following in his guidelines. And one of the things I love, actually we had a discussion. All right, most of you who come here regularly, you know, like my favorite part of church is just set up and tear down. Today we talked about everything about different teaching styles to personal finance. We solve all the world's problems. It is like an old man's coffee clutch. Actually, is coffee clutch just a southern term? Do you guys know what a coffee clutch is? Oh, I have a few hands. All right, so basically what I'm picking up is, I'm not going to say that we are older. I'm going to say that those of us who are more matured, i.e. me and some others in the room, we understand what a coffee clutch is. Coffee clutch is basically, this is what you should aspire to, young adults. Charlie and Janie, this is what you should aspire to. I think, now, I could be wrong here, okay? But my definition of the most fun in life is to be a grumpy old man. A coffee clutch is where a bunch of grumpy old men and a bunch of grumpy old women get together and drink coffee and solve all the world's problems. And my goal in life is to have a coffee clutch at a place where they store your coffee cup and I have my name on my coffee cup. That's what I want, okay? I don't think we have a place in town where they store your coffee cup, do we? Somebody should start it. Not me, okay? But one of you, huh? With my name on it?
Probably.
Oh, I like Cozy Kitchen. I've never done that. Oh, I'm doing that. If anybody else wants to join me, you don't have to be an old man like me. You can have EOG, early onset grumpiness. I stole that, by the way. Okay, that's from Portlandia. Anyhow, so we have a coffee clutch at the beginning, and we solve all the world's problems. And one of the things that we talked about was how different people learn from different learning styles and different teaching styles. And actually, part of what we talked about was how we hated certain teaching styles, because apparently all of us that we're setting up today, we're all like, don't give us that touchy-feely stuff. Whereas I know people that that's, you know, how they connect. Jesus does all of these different things, and so often what we see in the gospel is he's teaching, but then he's teaching through showing an example of that. We've just gone through a teaching time period. We're about to read two examples where Jesus has been teaching, this is what it means to be in the kingdom of God, and then he's just living out what it means to be in the kingdom of God. So if you would, turn in the Gospel according to Luke to the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 17. It's on the paper, but I think it's in the Tapestry Bibles on page 720 through 721. I got a head shake. Thank you very much. This is what the Word of the Lord says. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not seen, not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the briar, and they were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up, began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, guys, as so many of you know, I was a youth minister for about 25 years. I love youth ministry, and I hate youth ministry. What I love about youth ministry is that I got to take teenagers and their parents to do some amazing things and get to see them grow. And what I hated was these moments where I expected them to grow, and I saw the exact opposite happen. Now, behind me is one such situation. I got to take youth to the Grand Canyon twice. Who's been to the Grand Canyon before? It's awe-inspiring. You wouldn't think a big hole in the ground could just, you know, bring shock and awe to you. But the two times I've seen the Grand Canyon, it's one of those moments where you just look out, and your jaw just kind of hangs, and you don't say anything. And I mean, I know if I were to go every year, I feel like it would still be the same experience of, this is just amazing. We don't have that many moments where there's awe, but I'm fairly sure all of us in this room have had a moment or two of just awe where you reach this point of like, I can't even say anything. I feel like Vikings fans actually had that next week. Last week. I don't even mean that as a joke. One of my favorite parts of watching the video was watching Case Keenum after he threw the pass. All right, I'm a Packers fan. I want the Vikings to lose regularly. But watch the video, and Case Keenum throws the pass, and you can just tell. He's like, "What happened?" He doesn't even know to cheer for like 5 seconds afterwards because he's just dumbfounded at that moment. And one year I took a group of teenagers, about 40, to the Grand Canyon. And I was so excited about them seeing this amazing work of God. And some of my leaders had figured out that it was fun. All right, there's this really cheap imitation of Mountain Dew called Mountain Lightning. It's done by Sam's Club, and it's like dirt cheap. And they thought it would be funny. Well, teenagers come up with stupid things. All of us do. We have been it. Charlie, one day, your sister disappeared. Apparently, Janie is invisible now. Oh, yeah. She's probably not there then. Okay, good. I feel better. One day, you'll be a teenager, and you're going to do dumb things too. All of us do dumb things. Everybody you've seen in this room, when they were teenagers, they did dumb things. And my teenagers, the dumb thing they did was they decided what would be fun was to start shotgunning mountain lightning. Does everybody know what shotgunning is? Okay, shotgunning is where you take a can. This can be done in a very poor manner where people make very poor choices, and you should not do that. It's also just a challenge. And what they would do is they'd poke a hole in the bottom of the can, and then you open up the lid, and so now air can come through. And so rather than what normally happens with a can, where it's like glug, 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 it goes, and you try to drink all of it. And my teenagers, the leaders of them, the ones that I counted on to point other people to Jesus, thought, what would be most fun is to stand in front of the Grand Canyon and shotgun really cheap imitation Mountain Dew. I would not normally get mad at teenagers for doing stupid stuff, but all I could think of is, this is one of the most awe-inspiring things in all of our planet, and you are over there shotgunning 5-cent cheap syrup. I was furious, which ironically enough pulled me away from my moment of awe. See, we all have these moments, and the danger is sometimes other people don't see the beauty that's in front of us. We were talking about a moment that your wife had, John, where she was standing with a neighbor in the backyard and a swarm of bees came in and took over one of your hives. I can't imagine the awe that would be. Just the pulsating sound of them coming in. I can't imagine how wonderful that would be. How terrible would it be for him to be like, "And by the way, I need to borrow a cup of sugar while this magnificent moment is happening in front of him." Those two miracles we just read about. The first miracle is one of the few times in Scripture where the Messiah is described as amazed. I don't know about you, but I think when God incarnate goes, whoa, that's something we should focus on. So let's look at that for just a little bit, okay? And I don't have my slides with me, so I don't remember where my slides are anymore, so I know the sermon. I may be bouncing back and forth between slides. If you look in this, and it doesn't matter what your translation is, it's going to be some form of the word amazed. Now, it may not be amazed. NIV uses amazed. It is a situation where Jesus is literally responding to what has just happened to him, and he is amazed. Now, typically, when Jesus is amazed, it's not amazed for a good thing. Okay, he's amazed at somebody's lack of faith. He's amazed at somebody's reaction where they say, "I'm a follower of you," and they do the exact opposite. Now, see, that's like that. You can relate that to teenagers too, because my kids, Pam's kids, they did some things where all I could think of was, "Are you an idiot?" That's what I think of Jesus responding with like this. It's like, "I cannot believe how dumb that is." But this moment is an entirely different thing. God incarnate is caught off guard by a wonderful thing that's happening. Did you notice it? It's a centurion. So this is a Roman soldier, who's mid-level. He's got some authority. He has authority over him, and he has people who are underneath his authority. He is somebody that the children of Israel would typically hate. He is representing an oppressive society, a group of people who have come over and have taken over Israel. And yet, this man, who typically people in his position would despise the people that they are oppressing, this man has found the Jewish community as a people who have truth in them, and he has responded to that truth. I mean, that's an amazing thing at that moment right there, okay? That is somebody going into a society that you consider less than and going and saying, "Oh, wow, they are the real deal." And still maintaining your authority structure, still doing your job, but doing it in such a way that the people who you are oppressing are saying, "This is a good person. This is somebody we are glad to have in our society. This is someone who helps us to live out our faith." That's an amazing thing. What's even more amazing is the children of Israel are the ones who are supposed to be noticing the Messiah. And it's not the children of Israel who notices the Messiah. It's the Gentile who goes, "The children of Israel have the right way." If you look at it's interesting the way they respond. The children of Israel say, "This man deserves for you to come and help him." See, that's a weird statement. If you honestly think this person is a representative of God, if you think he's the Messiah, you definitely wouldn't say this. But if you think he's a prophet, you don't tell the representative of God, "This person deserves you to do something." That's like a transaction with God. Like, "God, if I do this, then you have to do this." God doesn't have to do anything. The children of Israel, the ones who are supposed to be faithful, aren't responding in trust. They're responding in demand. Do you see how the centurion responded? Anybody see his first words? The first words he sends with the second group? "Don't trouble yourself. Don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy of you to come." His reaction is the exact opposite reaction, but it's a reaction of faith. It's not like, I'm nothing and you can't do it. It's like, don't trouble yourself because I know all you have to do is say the word. All you have to do is say that it's done, and it's done. It's this amazing moment of trust. See, he says this. He says, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now, think of the things that have happened and the things that will continue to happen. There are people who have had great faith, but none of them compare to this person who doesn't even represent the children of God. He's not one of the chosen ones. He's a branch that might be grafted in, but he's not one of the chosen children. And yet he's responding in complete trust. Now, when we lived in Baton Rouge, all right, Pamela, I'm going to use you as just an example. I didn't walk you past this one because I wasn't thinking of it, okay? We have a rule. I don't use her, and I don't use the kids without their permission on illustrations. That rule is supposed to expand to everyone, but apparently I'm allowed to be used as an illustration without permission. So, before we moved here in 2005, we didn't move here in 2005, we moved here in 2007. But in 2005, I had this weird year where yellow jackets attacked me. Like, I mean, I was attacked probably 50 or 60 times. It was really weird. The first attack, though, was probably around 30 stings at one time. And what happened was I was trimming the bushes in front of our house, and I apparently stepped on a yellow jacket's nest. Now, I didn't know that I'd stepped on a yellow jacket's nest until about 14 or 15 of them stung me at the exact same moment. Now, I don't know if you've ever been stung by that many stinging insects before. Your brain does not think rationally at that moment. So all I did was scream. If you're married to somebody and they scream and they're outside, what do? You run to them if you're a caring spouse. Now, if they're well insured and you want to get rid of them, you might not run out there. But if you're a caring spouse, you run. My wife is an incredibly caring spouse. And so she begins to run out the glass door, and I see her coming. So I do what I try, you know, a caring spouse should be, which is I run to the door and say, stay inside. If I'd said save yourself, that actually would have been better. But what I did... What I did was say, stay inside. If you're married to a very intelligent person, curiosity is one of the things they have, whereupon they're like, why? And the last thing I wanted to do at this moment was stand there right by the yellow jackets that were stinging me to explain, by the way, there is a yellow jacket's nest that I just discovered outside. And so I'm screaming, because I said so! And trying to run away. Whereupon she's trying to open the door again, and I'm going back and forth trying to keep her inside. I told her, I was like, my biggest fear is, I love you because of your curiosity, but my biggest fear is that somebody would break in the house, and I needed you to stay outside and go away, and you would be like, but why? And walk in, and we'd both be killed then rather than just me. Because we don't live that type of authority in our normal daily lives. But some of us in the room have lived that type of authority. Wesley lives that now. If you're in the military, if you're a first responder, you have got to respond unquestionably unless you know it's an immoral act. I mean, our military, our firefighting service, our police force would not work if they responded the way we so often do. Why do I need to do that? Moments matter at that point. And this centurion was used to that. He was used to going, the people above me have thought of things I haven't thought of before. And if they say do this, I will do this. Now, he's not trying to say God acts in a military fashion. What he's saying, though, is that even though God has chosen to come with us, to be one of us, even though he's not scared of our questions, and he's not scared of our questions... Wonderful moment of doubting Thomas is that he allows Thomas to ask these questions. That doesn't negate the fact that ultimate authority rests with him. It means he's loving to us. It means that he loves us like children, and children ask questions nonstop. You think the terrible twos are bad, but then you realize that after that comes the age of why. And the age of why will just drive you into the insane asylum, okay? Why? And then when they do the double and triple whys, when you answer why and they say why on that, it's... God has ultimate authority. That doesn't mean he'll say yes. But it means he has the authority to say no. That won't exist anymore. He has the authority to respond to the centurion's request and say, yes, I will heal your child. And I wish that I could say, as a result of that, he will always heal. But we know he won't. We have examples of that in Scripture, where he didn't heal because of someone's faith. And if you notice, the only faith that is mentioned at this point is the centurion's faith, not the servant's faith. The centurion is the one who says, I trust in you. God can still say yes. He can say no. He can say maybe. He can say, I don't want you to know right now. But the centurion said, I trust in you. We just sang a song, you know, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. There we go. See, that's trust, that's responding. That's why Scripture says, if I remember the slide I have next, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. I love that word when it talks about approaching God. Confidence. One of the things I loved when my kids were young was being in a pool with them. One of the things I hated, though, was the fact that they had such confidence that I would catch them that they would just come and run and jump whether I was ready or not. My brother and I would take my parents' pool when we were adults, and we came up with this wonderful game where you would take a 5-gallon bucket and you would turn it over and it creates an air bubble, and then you would sit on that. The problem is that as it gets under, if it's under shallow or over shallow water, it's very stable. If it's over deep water, suddenly it becomes very unstable. And so we had an entire goal where we were just trying to paddle seated on top of a bucket from one thing to the next. And 40-year-old men are kind of stupid. I know that, okay? Charlie, you know how I said teenagers do dumb things? 40-year-old men continue to do dumb things too, okay? I'm sure your dad has never done anything dumb. Ah, that's why. Charlie, 10 years from now, you're going to watch out, okay? He's good right now. He's in his 30s. That was awesome. Apparently, you know, teenage guys do dumb things. 30-year-old men, they're good. So my brother and I were doing this. And Adam and Noah always thought it was fun to come run off and jump off the side of the pool into the deep water when they couldn't swim while I was on a 5-gallon bucket. See, that's confidence. We are taught to have confidence that we have a God who loves us, a God who has that authority, a God we can trust in. But that confidence doesn't mean that he's just a sugar daddy that does whatever we want. That confidence is that he's a God who takes care of us. As we're going to learn in the next miracle, a God who's there with us in the midst of it. A God who has the authority to get rid of the evil, and a God who sometimes in his authority chooses not to because he knows he can work in spite of it. This centurion had faith that amazed the Messiah. The next miracle is a little different. The next miracle is that Jesus is walking to another place. He's not planning on this at all. And he sees a son of a widow being carried out. And the phrase in Scripture is this: his heart went out. That's the NIV. What it means basically is Jesus feels compassion for this woman and her son. And there are hints going to his own situation. I don't know that he knew what was going to happen at this point. I know that he knew he was heading towards a sacrifice. We don't know what he knew at what point. But the author is definitely making a connection here, because this is a widow who is about to lose her oldest, in this case only, but oldest son. He feels the widow's pain. This is not about the widow's faith. This is not about the dead man's faith. This is about Jesus' faith and the fact that he hurts. He hurts for this family. He hurts for this widow who's probably grieving not only the loss of her child, but the loss of her future, because her son would have been a retirement plan. And our Lord hurts. He aches. And he cannot help himself to jump into this moment and do something about it. And he doesn't just jump into the moment by healing. He touches the very item the dead man is laying on. And nobody would have done that other than the people who were carrying. To touch the dead is to become unclean. Not sinful, okay? So often we think of unclean as sinful. There are two things. Okay, sinful is to commit a willful act. Unclean is to be ceremonially unallowable to enter into the temple. There's certain things that were not sinful at all, but they would make it for a while you could not go to the temple. If it was a longer thing, it would separate you from community. If it's a short thing, you're still being separated from community for a little while. I like to think of it as to touch the dead is to begin to take upon yourself the grief of the ones who lost the dead. Jesus can't control himself at that moment. Actually, he could control himself. He willfully chose this. He touches the very item that will now make him unclean. The Messiah chooses to become unclean for a widow and her child. Why? Because his heart goes out. It's so interesting, the way the people respond at that point. They use this phrase, which we don't think of. God has come to help his people. Yes, he has. But you know how there's certain phrases we can say that connect with other things? My family, we are a family of quotes. Okay. I feel like the Facebook GIF feature that's been added, it's been there for a while, in Messenger, was just made for my family and I, because we have deep conversations about subjects, and then in the midst of those, we're finding little GIF animations that have quotes on them that fit to this. Yes, ma'am? A GIF is... It is an animated... Think of it as a very small little mini movie. And it's like 5 seconds or so. Actually, hold on a second. I can show you what a GIF is. Mark, rather than me going back, can you go back to the kid with the glasses? This is from the movie Up. This is not from the movie Up. This is from my sermon. This is from the movie Up. You see it? See it moving? That's a GIF.
Seriously?
Yeah. It's not a big deal. If it's a GIF, yes. Yeah, this is the service I offer you, by the way. Not just a sermon. But IT help. Yeah, it just loops over and over and over again. Anybody else have any computer questions? Can you go back? Thanks, Martin. So, but Jan, if you look in Messenger, there are these GIFs, and there's typically words over it, and usually it's where somebody says something. My family, we love quotes. I think part of why I love quotes is because when you say a quote from a movie or from a book, it carries the rest of the context with it so often. We don't always pick up on that. This statement right here, well, the context of its use is it's from the Exodus. Think it when it's said, I just went to the NASB, the New American Standard Translation of it, which says, God has visited his people. If we wanted to use an old religious word for this, it would be God has tabernacled with his people. Tabernacle is the first temple that's made. It's the tent that moves with his people. It's the mindset that God has come to dwell among us. In the Exodus, he didn't just come to live with us. He came to live with us to help us. It's not like somebody just moved in the neighborhood just to tell you how bad you do at cutting your grass. This person has moved in the neighborhood with you to help build up your house and to build up your neighbor's house and to help solve problems and to be there with you in the midst of things. They're saying in response to this, oh my gosh, we just saw this person that we think is a prophet of God and maybe the Messiah, and he has come here and he has responded not because anybody has asked at all. He's not responded because somebody important came and said they deserve this. He's responded because he's walking down the street and his heart went out to this widow and he could not control himself from reaching over and touching the pallet that the dead man was carried on, even though it made him unclean. God is with us to help us. See, that's the type of Messiah we have. That's the kingdom of God that he has brought. One where we have a God who's with us, who has authority to say yes and no. And he cares for you and I. I want you to think for just a moment. Next week, next 2 weeks. And maybe something you are facing that you are dreading. Something you would do anything you could to avoid. If it's not in the next 2 weeks, we're going to have those moments. Those moments where we face, maybe not our darkest fear, but something that points to our darkest fear. And we have a God who sees us hurting, and his heart just goes out to us. See, if we really believe that, how can we not respond in faith and trust? That's amazing. Think of the moments that my kids have said or done something that I just get so immensely proud over. Thankfully, because of their absolutely wonderful mom, that happens a lot. Because I have awesome kids. I have just tremendous kids. Every now and then they do something where I'm just like, wow. It's not even like they're going to be cool adults. They're already cool adults. We need to trust in such a manner that Jesus goes, wow. And that doesn't mean something big. So often I feel like we think God's will means doing something big. It just means going, God, I know you can take care of this. I trust in this small, insignificant thing that God, you've got my back. And that you care for me. And because of that, I'm going to respond. See, the centurion knew what authority was, and he knew that the man who was walking towards his house had the ultimate authority. He knew what the children of Israel then saw later on with the widow and her son. That we have a Messiah who cares for us, whose heart goes out to us. And even if he says no, he has the authority to deal with our situations. Which means when he says no, he's still there with us in the midst of us. And he is still there in the evil and in the pain, and he is still going to be able to take care of us. Even if when we beg and plead and say, please take this away, he says no. One of my favorite moments in all of Scripture is where Paul talks about having a thorn in his flesh. He says that he had a thorn in his flesh that he begged the Father 3 times. This is not like, God, please take this away. He's begging the Father to take it away, and God says, nope. Nope. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul doesn't doubt that he has the authority to get rid of it. But he trusts God even when God says, no. See, that's amazing faith. So before I end and suggest what I think we can do with this, does anybody have anything to add? Yeah, go for it, Connor.
So I know what you meant by this comment, but I think it's important.
I've probably forgotten it already.
Oh, well, you said you touched it and you became
old. No, I said unclean.
Unclean.
I do know that.
I know what you mean by that, but I think the reality is, I think a better interpretation is that in the eyes of the Jewish seeing people who saw it, he did become unclean. The reality is he brought cleanliness to that.
Yes, that, and that's a good way of putting it, Connor.
Because that really shows this reality that those ceremonial things where your whole life was like, this is clean, this is not clean. The one who has the authority to designate clean holy is now clean.
Yes. Well, and to go, and I would still stick with the word ceremonial. He was ceremonially unclean after that. Okay, so for a time period, he would not have been able to enter the temple because of touching it. But the difference is, and we've talked about this in a past message, that he is redefining what it means to be clean and unclean before God's presence. He does this probably one of the best examples ever in the book of Acts, where he does this with Peter, where three times Peter dreams. If you do the King James, one of the things I love is some of the old words that are used. And he lowers a napkin. Because I just like to think of God being like, well, here's my little napkin. And he lowers it down. Well, of course, you know, in my mind, God's napkin would be as big as the universe. But still, it's, you know, this is what I wipe off the broth from my mouth with. And he lowers a napkin, and there's all sorts of food there. And God says to him, kill and eat. And Peter self-righteously responds with, God, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips before. Which is one of those moments which maybe you don't do this, but I feel myself doing this every now and then, where I'm trying to be holy and I'm actually doing the exact opposite of what God wants. Peter says, nothing unclean's ever touched my lips before. And God responds with, basically, how dare you call unclean what I've made clean? He's redefining what it means to be clean and unclean, which is basically what you're saying, I think. Yeah, are we saying the same thing?
And the point, I mean, the real on-the-ground value of that for us is that those realities that we think of as stigmatized or frustrating or dark,
Let me use that word, because I don't want to back away from the ceremonial unclean, because one of the beauties of that is Jesus is choosing, I want to help this person, and I don't care. I like the way you use stigmatize. I don't care that those around me are now going to think of me as unclean. I'll give you a case in point. We have a lot of people in Tapestry that serve. I saw your hand, Jan. I'll come right back to you. And I love that. Every now and then I hear about somebody serving in a way that I didn't know about before. And it's one of the best moments of my week, typically. I love to hear, hey, there's a small group that started that I, as a pastor, didn't know anything about. Or, hey, there's somebody who's doing something. So, case in point right now, Eric and Natalie Glaze, Eric would normally be leading music for us, are not at church this morning. And the reason they're not at church this morning is because they help every year with the Special Olympics. I know people who would not do that because it's on church. It's church day. You're supposed to be at church. I know people who might stigmatize that. But Eric is going, no. This is what Jesus would want me to do. Jesus would want me to be helping those who they're not the least than, but quite often society, they're looked as less than and the least. And Eric is saying, I follow a God who does this. It doesn't matter what somebody else thinks. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is doing at this point. He's recognizing somebody else will think I'm unclean, but helping this woman and her son is what being clean is ultimately all about. So the ceremonial unclean, the stigmata is a different thing. Excuse me. He'll have those too, but that's later on. The stigmatizing, I think, is a part of that love. His heart goes out to the point of, it doesn't matter that somebody else will think poorly of this. I'm doing it anyhow. Yes, ma'am, Jan. You can't hear. Yeah, I can hear it over here too, and they usually shut it down. I wonder, this may not be working. Jan, what he's saying is, what Jesus did by touching the dead man at that point made him unclean as far as everybody else was concerned, but in the eyes of God, he was clean, and that action didn't change anything. If anything else, it was a part of him being clean. Am I summarizing what you said decently?
Yeah.
Everything Connor says is important. Okay. Apparently, did I ever... Yeah, my mic's on. I don't know. Guest, I have a tendency to do a conspiratorial whisper, is the way it's described. And if I talk over here, nobody over here can hear it. That's the only reason we have a microphone, because this room is not that big. I think that's it. Anybody else? All right, then this is what I want you to do. This is what I want us to do. There's this beautiful moment where a man comes to Jesus and says, hey, can you do this? And Jesus says, to him who believes, all things are possible. And the man comes back with this very pure moment, this very wonderful faith of, I believe, help my unbelief. All right, centurion-like faith that amazes God is not an easy thing. But I also think it probably developed much the same way his military training developed, his military discipline developed, and that was act after act after act after act after act after act after act. Lots of small acts building up to where he'd be ready for the big moment. So this week, my encouragement is this, that we ask Jesus to help us have faith, to believe his yes, to believe his no, to trust his maybe. That we ask him to help us believe in such a way that maybe he would be amazed. Because that's a faith that changes us, and that's a faith that changes those around us. If we do that, there'll be a lot of times where other people might think we're unclean. But we are really doing the clean and wonderful acts of God. I'm sure there were some people that thought the centurion was unclean. But he was the one who really trusted the Messiah. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, help us to trust. When we have a hard time trusting, help us to trust that you will help us to trust. I believe you are the Messiah. I believe your Son is our Lord. So help us to follow him. I pray this in his name. Amen. Guys, let's sing.
You can stand if you want.